You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Good evening, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 26th of December, 2017. Thank you all for tuning in. This will probably be the second last program of the year. We're going to be looking at female pastors. I dealt with this topic before, but not in huge detail. Wrote a bit of an article on it at the Megiddo Review. And it wasn't on this topic per se, but how you know your church is apostatizing. And it is a clear issue, but at the same time, because I just pray by the grace of God that maybe somebody stumbling upon this on the internet, maybe on iTunes or wherever this will be, will reassess their view. And hopefully this, sometimes things can seem obvious to us, and it's like you kind of ask yourself, when is it obvious, when is it not? And things need to be explained through. Now, it's the same with explaining through the gospel. And I think what I really wanted to do was take some examples of, well, so-called female ministers. And I say so-called, and I'll explain in a while. If you're listening to this, I just pray that you'll listen to the end of the program. And this is from the last program. I was dealing with homosexuality from the YouTube channel That Christian Vlogger. Now, he's like, you know, a YouTube vlogger. He deals with different topics and all this kind of stuff. Seems to be quite liberal-leaning, if I'm being honest, and seems to kind of want to take this kind of a middle ground. Let's all get together. We have different views on things, but it's okay. He interviews a female pastor and on the issue of, well, should women be pastors? Now, this is 21 minutes and 11 seconds into the video. Now, if you're looking for this video online, go to That Christian Blogger, and the video is called Should Women Be Pastors? This is 21 minutes and 11 seconds into it. The last, some like 10 minutes we're going to be listening to and playing through. The reason I'm doing this is to go through some of the common arguments. It's possible that some of this, you know, some of these arguments might be put forward, and I'm like, kind of throw yet maybe. And just to show you that there is no basis for it. Actually, if you look at Christian history, I think it's only since about the 1960s, that the view that only men were to be pastors or elders was challenged. So you have to kind of say that we've been wrong for almost 2,000 years on this most central issue. And we'll get into some other things later on as well, and hopefully it will be a blessing to you by the grace of God. Let's start the video. I'm going to try and keep this show today as short as possible, maybe even under an hour. I say that a lot, and a buddy of mine sometimes laughs at me whenever I say I'm going to keep this as short as possible, and it ends up being a long show. We'll see how things go. It's kind of late here. I'm doing this program, so I'm genuinely going to try and keep this as short as possible.
Let's move over to the scriptures. Let's talk about some of the scriptures that people don't talk about a lot. You know a lot of the texts, largely coming from 1 Timothy, a couple other verses. But let's talk about those. What are some of the verses that you know people talk about?
Let's start with one that's not so common, actually.
Okay.
Acts chapter 15, it's called the Jerusalem Council. And Peter actually speaks up first, and he calls to the council, he calls their attention to the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in the Gentiles' lives as God working. And he was working, keep in mind, in a way that they were not expecting at all. So this evidence of how God is working and how the Holy Spirit is moving among them is actually used in the council for making this choice.
In that time, there was a large debate and a large prejudice against non-Jewish people.
Right.
Gentiles, anyone who was not a Jew, could not be saved, could not be used by God. And yet, a lot of Gentiles seem to be really following after Jesus. And it's very weird, and like it's confusing because it goes against everything that we believe the scriptures to teach at that time. So there's this conflict here.
Read Acts, check it all out.
And then Peter's like, hey, this is what God is doing. This is the evidence of the Spirit.
And so I think that we learned this really important principle, that they were even interpreting scripture in light of what the Holy Spirit was moving. how God was, because James actually says, like, you are calling a people from the nations or from the Gentiles, and it was always you are calling your people, you know, that God's people were separate from the Gentiles. But here in this text, he's saying, like, you're actually calling them from the Gentiles, and it was
a different issue, but we'll look at the argument. Okay, Peter was kind of, you could say, bigoted and towards evangelism of the Gentiles. There was, you know, there was a division because of the apostasy of the Samaritans. Gentiles, now, you have to realize what the Gentiles were. I think today we can't really fathom it or get our heads around it. But the Gentiles were those outside of the church. It was the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. We dealt with that. It's in covenant theology. Unfortunately, dispensationalism is so popular today that it kind of becomes obscure. But the word ecclesia, translated church in the New Testament, is virtually the same word as congregation in the Old Testament, from the Hebrew word translated into congregation. And also, it's in Acts chapter 7, can't remember the exact verse off the top of my head. But Moses was in the church in the wilderness, and some translations, I think the Geneva translation rendered that congregation in the wilderness, virtually the same thing. The word church was not something, some brand new idea. It means a call out assembly. Now, dealing with the whole issue of Peter's issues and all this kind of stuff. The fact that she goes to Acts chapter 15, I thought she was going to say, was there a woman? The first time I listened to this, I was like, was there a woman at the council? Not one. So a bit of a red, you know, a bit of a problem there. So anyway, so she says, okay, that, you know, I'm not sure what she's saying, because is it like, okay, they were in error how they interpreted, because they should have known that. Even go back to Genesis chapter 12, the covenant, of one of the earlier manifestations or revealings of the covenant of grace in the Abrahamic covenant, in the Abrahamic administration of the covenant, Genesis chapter 12, which says, verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed, all families of the earth. Okay, and that includes the Gentiles. Genesis chapter 17. Okay, it talks about, it says Abraham will be a father of many nations. Again, this includes the Gentiles. And you go on and on, all the prophecies and talk like that, speak of salvation going beyond the borders of Israel. So it wasn't just, now salvation was of the Jews, of course it was, right? But it wasn't in the future. There was prophecies in Ezekiel, Jeremiah, speaking of this prophecy of the Spirit of God going beyond the borders of Israel and many, many, all nations, basically. The gospel being preached to all nations, and all nations being blessed in Abraham. Now, who are those in Abraham? Galatians 3:29, those are in Abraham and Christ. And that clearly includes the Gentiles. Now, the significance of nations there, whether it's individuals, most amillennial, let's agree with, or is that literal nations? As in literal nations in covenant relationship with God, in the covenant, as the same as in families in the covenant, because that's generally why Presbyterians, generally, not always, this exception, would be historically, I'm saying historically because I have to qualify what I'm saying here, because I know a lot of Presbyterians today are all-mill, but historically a lot of Presbyterians would have been post-mill. Reason why would that be a lot more consistent and stuff like that is you have individuals, the Abrahamic covenant, which is, those are in Abraham and Christ. It's the earlier administration of the covenant of grace, you could say. Those you have individuals, Genesis 12, Genesis 17, you have a read in your own time. You have families, and you have nations. Now, I don't want to get off too much on this tangent too much, but that's the whole idea. Individuals, you might not be a family. Families, there was families in the administration prior to Acts chapter 2, and after as well. The covenant is unto you and to your children, and those that are far off, it says in Acts chapter 2. So the children are still children of believers are still part of God's covenant. Okay? And in the future, the nations will be saved. And I believe that as a post-millennialist. And if you want more information on that, how many people held to that and all that kind of thing, and you know, people like William Carey for the Baptists out there, I know a lot of independent Baptist, fundamental Baptists who pay a lot of lip service to William Carey, but William Carey was a post-millennialist. A lot of people like to bash post-millennialism, but most of the missionary societies were set up on the principle of evangelizing the nations and the Puritan hope. So, I digress. So, if you read a book by Ian Murray called The Puritan Hope, anyway, so getting back, after all that, getting back to our point, right? They should have known by the Old Testament prophecies this truth. But through sin, through the blindness, they didn't see this. It doesn't help their argument. It doesn't say anything towards it. It's like saying, God is moving in a different way. Does that mean the Holy Spirit is just guiding along? What exactly does that mean? Because the Holy Spirit wrote the Word of God. And if the Holy Spirit is moving, you know, among female pastors or whatever you want to say, in a way contrary to the Bible, then the Holy Spirit's contradicting itself. Okay? Let's continue.
Revolutionary for them.
So I'm guessing, making an analogy or a comparison to if God could do something that was countercultural or very against what we thought was always the standard.
It's not just countercultural, counter-biblical. This is the whole argument we're making. Don't change it over back and forth. We're going against the grain, this kind of feminist nonsense. The text, Acts chapter 15, in no way, shape, or form. I'm trying to entertain the fact that maybe it does, but you're trying to say, even if she had a point on this Acts chapter 15 passage, you're saying that none of this was expected, none of this was prophesied in the past, which is complete ignorance of Genesis 12, Genesis 17, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, all the prophets were speaking about prior to this time. Daniel's image of that rock cut without hands, which will smite the image, like a Babylonian mystery religion, whatever you want to call it, system, with the legs of the legs at the bottom of the image, representing the Roman Empire, the Roman Catholic Church, whatever you want to point at that, kind of continuation on of that into the future. And then the rock cut without hands shall smite the image, and that rock will become a mountain. And it's a picture of the church. Okay? You have, who shall enter into thy holy mountain, or thy holy hill? This is the start of Psalm 15. So, that mountain, or holy hill, I mean, I think sometimes the start of that psalm might throw people off. From what I remember, it's the same Hebrew word. Yeah, it's the same Hebrew word. That mountain, that hill, the picture of the church. If you look at Psalm 15, who shall enter thy holy hill? Obviously, it's not talking about a literal hill. It's talking about the church. Talk about those, and then it gives a description of those who have been regenerated. Characteristic fruits of those people. It's so, like all the Psalms talk about Christ as well. Kind of like a two-layer. It's people who behave in a certain way, and also this is a picture of Christ, because they're Christ-like. They've been reborn again, and they're in Christ. They're in union and communion with Christ. So that rock, that mountain, shall fill the whole earth. If you want to study more on that, Daniel chapter 2. So again, it's all over the Old Testament. They should have known it. Were they kind of ignorant to it? Yeah. That wasn't the scripture's fault, and a biblical argument is to be made there. Not that the Bible was ignorant of it or anything else like that.
Where Jews only, no Gentiles. You're saying, could he possibly do that for women in ministry as well as men, where that's been the traditional accepted view of how those texts are supposed to be interpreted? Is that
the administration change, going from the ceremonial law in under Israel as a nation state prior to the cross, prior to 70 AD, prior to the removing of the veil, prior to the doing away of the old covenant. Here's the general principle. In the church, from the old covenant to new covenant, what has been changed has been given a warrant. We've been given a warrant. The church has been given a warrant, for example, is it Acts chapter 6, to introduce deacons. Okay? Deacons weren't there in the Old Testament. Elders, where were elders introduced? They weren't, because there was already elders in, you go back to Exodus, there's talking about elders. Okay? There's elders of the congregation. There was a kind of a ruling council like the Sanhedrin. So this was not a new idea. You had one church in the Old Testament. You have one church in the New Testament as well. It's very, unfortunately, we're very divided today, but still one church. And how did they rule? They ruled in much the same way in a Presbyterian church would rule. You have different layers of councils and things like that, but you had elders, council of elders ruling and making decisions together. There was the church and there was the state. The state had judges or kings, magistrates. That was different. That their authority was different. Okay? But in order to say, oh, well, we're going to make a change. He's talking about a change, right, in administration as an example. Number one, you'd have to say the administrative change has to be warranted in the Word of God. And not only that, you also have to say there's going to be more revelation now, which is a denial of sufficiency of Scripture, a denial of sola scriptura, in order to justify this change of administration, because we've been told qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that a man, a pastor, is to be a husband of one wife. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 2. And that makes it impossible to be fulfilled by a woman. There are many great things. Women can do almost anything in the church. And I'm talking about in the organized assembly. I'm not talking about Sunday school. I'm not talking about things like that. We have to make a distinction between the two. Otherwise, you're going to shackle women in ways that is not biblical. Okay? Women are not to teach in the gathered assembly. Okay? And they're not to have authority over in the congregation. Okay? They can't serve as an elder. They can't.
Is that what you're trying to say?
Well, I would say that the church prioritized where the Holy Spirit was moving, even while holding the scripture text. They also held and saw where the evidence of the Spirit was at work. And that's why Acts chapter 2 says...
But where is this new... the evidence of the Spirit at work, which authenticated... Look at the end of Mark 16, for example. Let's go there, actually, now. Again, I'm going to try and go through this fast, because for the sake of time, I do really want to keep this program under 1 hour. Mark 16, verses 19 to 20. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up to heaven and sat at the right hand of God. They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. How did they know that the Spirit of God was giving revelation? Signs, gifts, miracles, and wonders. Okay? It happened at the time of Moses. There was signs and wonders to authenticate that he was the channel of divine truth. There were signs and miracles and raising the dead and stuff like that with Elisha. To show, because we know from the start of Hebrews chapter 1 that this is the way in the old covenant that God there was these channels of divine truth. So how do we know? We knew that they were speaking forth God's truth, revelation, because of signs, gifts, miracles, and wonders. Because God is not the author of confusion. You can't just kind of go, you know, the Spirit's working. And how do you know the Spirit's working? Because a lot of people confirm it to me. And yeah, this explanation is confusion, and God is not the author of confusion. Anyway, so how do you know? Well, signs, gifts, miracles, and wonders. And then again, a massive explosion, if you can use that term, in the new code. People talk about, oh, look at all the miracles and signs and wonders in the book of Acts. Yeah, there was in the book of Acts. Oh, the church has lost its power. We don't have that anymore. Yeah, we don't have that power. Or not, we do have that power, by the way. It's not, we don't have the miraculous anymore. Why? Because we have the completed canon of Scripture. That's why they came. That was their purpose. That was their intention. You can't just say, oh, the Spirit, they were balancing biblical authority and where the Spirit was working. You're basically saying the Spirit and the Word can contradict each other. They cannot.
You know, on my manservant and my maidservant, I will pour out my Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was poured out. And so we have to not only contend with the texts that are used, but also how the Holy Spirit was moving in the early church, because we have to understand that this was something so...
The Holy Spirit wrote the texts. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. So he's not going to contradict himself. The Word of God is Jesus Christ. The third person and the second person of the Trinity are in one, they're in complete agreement with each other.
Different than what they would have expected God to do. And so maybe if our first reaction is, could God call a woman to be a pastor? And we're wrestling with that. We have to then wrestle with that in the context of, is this the Holy Spirit? You know? So we have to just, I think it's a fair starting point to be able to say, like they did, where's God working? And maybe God is working in ways that I'm not expecting.
Yeah, you wouldn't expect God to contradict his word. You wouldn't. 1 Timothy, you're basically saying, right? So what was it? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Verse 11, read from verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence and all, with all subjection. Right? That is... Now, that's not all of the time, okay? That is in the organized assembly, the worship service, okay? In the worship service. Again, it's not talking about Sunday school, not talking about other gatherings, things like that. The worship service. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. This is where the regulative principle of worship comes in, by the way. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Then, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. I know this might sound negative, because there are good things that can be said for the role. Women can do lots of different roles. But when you have people not qualified, it's not like that they can't teach. I'm sure that there are women, godly women, who love God, could teach far better than most men, maybe. But they do not. If they truly love God, they don't, because they realize they're not qualified. They are not the husband of one wife. Okay? And I'll get into that in a second. That does not mean that you have to be married. Although it is preferable, I would say, that's kind of a little aside. It's better, I think, if a pastor is married. But you don't have to be. You don't have to be. It's talking about literally a one-woman man. Okay, and I'll deal with that in a second. It's talking about more polygamy and things like that and rejecting of Old Testament norms that were contrary to God's word, by the way. Polygamy was not God's design. It was never actually allowed. It was sin. Anyway, so 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 and 35. Let your women, again, this is talking about in the congregation, in the worship service, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted for them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. This goes back to creation, okay? And if they will turn anything, if they will learn anything, sorry, let them ask their husbands at home. It's very, very specific. For it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Men are to pray in the church, by the way, as well. This was a bit of a controversy. I'm trying to remember where I was reading it. Was it D.L. Moody? Or was it Finney? Early 1800s, 19th century. I don't know if it became a new phenomenon then during the revival services, women praying. But I'll just show you. You know, it's like, I'm probably going to get people kind of go, I can't believe you're saying that. That's ridiculous. That's not what it says at all. Oh, okay. But back then it was a major controversy even to allow women to pray. About 200 years ago. Now it's very different. And there's, because of the pressures, honestly, I think a lot of it's pressures placed on women from a very young age to have the success. You can have a job and be a woman and be a wife and a mother and all that kind of stuff, but you have to be able to balance it. You can't have a 40-hour job week without your home suffering. Okay? You might be able to do a part-time job, for example. My wife, she teaches piano and I mind the kids. It works for us, okay? In our situation, it works great. I think, she teaches for maybe 7 or 8 hours a week. And it works fine and it works great. But that could not work, you know, if nobody's at home, mind the kids, or whatever. Not that women can't work outside the job, but there's a lot of pressure to have those success, that's quote-unquote success, that the world sees as success. And there's almost this kind of, if a woman stays at home, minds the kids, they're looked down upon or felt sorry for by the modern women. So in today's society, for any women listening, you've just got to go to the scriptures, and go ask your pastors, elders, etc., and so on. And really, there's going to be a lot of things that's the same for men as well, that you're just going to have to change. It's called sanctification. Look. It was the same for me. I lots of things I needed to change, and I still have lots of things I need to change. But don't try to make the Bible bend to you. And if you do, you are not saved. You want to submit to Scripture because you've been born again of the Spirit of God. If you don't bow the knee to Christ, you've never bowed the knee to Christ. You don't know Him. You're not saved because of that. But it will be necessarily attached. There's the controversy with John Piper and the works and all this kind of stuff. Works are necessary to salvation. Now, listen to me now. Not for salvation, but they will be necessarily there. If somebody says they've been born again a year and they have no fruit, they're lying. If they have no fruit and no change in their life, no change in affection. Of course, people can be self-deceived and all that. And people can look outwardly like they've been born again, but they have no actual fruit, true fruit. So there will be fruit in their life. So, and just to be clear as well, works are not needed for final salvation or any kind of salvation, by the way. It is an evidence that you have been born again, that you will bow the knee to Christ.
So that's a great starting place.
So that's one starting place. There's this text, of course, that people reference a lot that talks about women should learn in quietness and full submission. And that text is used a lot, that how can you be silent if you are leading the church, right?
Right.
So one of the professors local to us, she just shares this amazingly. She talks about that we are looking at it from an outside perspective. There's this world that's going on in the text, but then there's also our world. And what words stand out to us in that? Of course, it's silence
and submission,
yeah. Right? But to them, it would have been women that would have stood out. So silence and submission in the cultural context that they were in was how everyone learned. Men learned in silence and submission. You sat down at the feet of your teacher, and you learned in silence and submission. There wasn't all this, like...
Which, that might make sense, except for the fact that 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34, if they learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. But it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Is it ever said about a man in the same way? No.
You know, interaction like we do in the classroom today. So to their ears, what they would have heard is women. What? Women are to learn? And they would have been shocked at this.
So it's not language that's distancing women from the church. It's actually language that's inviting women into the church.
Yeah, absolutely. But how, where we are, what our context is, determines how we hear this.
Interesting.
And so what they were...
Well, you need to compare scripture with scripture in order to understand it. You can't just say, oh, back in those days, you know, you have to be able to show from other texts, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. You have to compare scripture with other scripture. Lots of false movements, New Perspective and Paul and all these kind of things, will take extra biblical contexts, which are going to be wrong, right? The writings of Josephus are going to have errors in them. If you've got a teaching that is dependent on Josephus' writings or something else, you do realize, you know, for example, give you an example of Josephus, there were Jewish fables. Paul warned about them. So, extra biblical historical accounts, whatever else, they're going to have errors. Now, I'm not saying don't read them, but don't use them as your authority. And if your specific theology, sometimes, you know, this various views about, you know, Genesis 6 and all this kind of stuff, if it can't be backed up with scripture and you have to go to Genesis, you know, Josephus or even the early church, chances are it may not be the best place to go. There are Jewish fables, there are different things like that. So we've got to ground ourselves in the Word of God.
We aren't shocked by anymore, but we're shocked by other things. But to them, that was how everybody learned.
Now, this is kind of a sound like the women were ignorant. And again, this is not really supported by the text. Some of the witnesses to Jesus' resurrection were women. So if it was the women part that was shocking about it, why use them as witnesses? There's holes in this story, but we'll go on for the sake of time.
Okay, so let's say that that is a reasonable response to that text. What about the ones that say, you know, I don't permit women to teach or something along those lines? What about that one?
So if we go to the context, and there are several that we could do that we could get into more depth.
Yeah.
But a lot of the context there are Paul speaking about church order. And so not having people talk over each other, even when it comes to prophesying, which he talks about after that. So if women are to be silent completely in the church, why did he talk about when any one of you, and he uses it's anyone in the church, male or female, when you prophesy, you should have an interpreter. So he's contradicting himself. If you're speaking and needing an interpreter, then clearly you're not silent.
Prophesying can mean different things in different contexts. Prophesying can be worship, seriously. In some contexts, it can mean worship. Prophecy, what kind of ties them all together is the setting forth of truth, God's truth. It can mean preaching sometimes. It can mean, obviously, the revealing of, you know, extra-biblical revelation, but divine truth being revealed. So it can also worship. Okay, talks about Saul and David prophesying in, I think it's in 1 Kings or 2 Kings. If you do a bit of a study, go through the Bible, there's different ways prophesying is used. You know, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, talks about a woman prophesying with her head uncovered. That's talking about worshiping without a head covering. And there's another controversial issue. If you want a good sermon on that, go to Sermon Audio, Mark Fitzpatrick, on head coverings. He preaches on 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Not getting to that here. Maybe I'll have him on the program to talk about that issue. But I digress. Okay, people have different convictions on that. It's not my hobby horse. But I would be a guy who would believe that women should be have their heads covered in the service of worship. Study it out. It's not a subject I am... There's people who are not better versed. Of course, there's godly men with different views in this, by the way. But I would encourage you to check out teachings by David Silversides, my pastor, and also teachings by David Silversides, not David Silversides, Mark Fitzpatrick, who's down in Iron Reformed Baptist Church in Dublin, and I don't know, probably there's RPCNA churches, Free Church of Scotland, continuing churches that also have good teachings on this as well. But they'll just give you an example, the different ways prophesying can be used. So it's, the scripture can't contradict itself, so preaching is out. Obviously, look, women can sing and prophesy in that sense in the organized assembly. Women are to sing. Everybody should sing during the offering of praise, the praise of our lips. Okay?
Talking about order, he's speaking to a specific church in a specific place, saying, it's gotten out of hand there, folks, and we need to really...
She just mentions a specific church, a specific... True, but, you know, if that's the case, well, forget about us reading it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. And it's given for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. Okay? So, it's not just... We have to discover often how it applies to us, but it's all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's profitable doctrine. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Perfect means complete, mature. Not lacking anything. And 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Sorry, it's kind of late here, so I'm probably going to make a lot of mistakes here. Teaches the sufficiency of scripture. Scripture is enough. Sufficiency of scripture, and nothing else is needed. That does not mean, look, that does not mean me and my Bible, by the way. Scripture teaches go to church. Scripture teaches submit to elders. Hebrews 13, 17, 10, 25. Not forsaking the assemblies of ourselves together. Hebrews 10, 25. That's what submitting to elders. We need to be in a church. We need to be a member of a church. Or you can't obey very few of the commandments in the New Testament. So, sola scriptura is not me and my Bible, and I'm not going to church. You don't believe in sola scriptura if you don't go to church. People say, "Oh, I don't have a church." Now, if you're actively can I just say this? If you're actively doing your best, now if you haven't found the quote unquote perfect church, I'm joking here a little bit. There are no perfect churches, but if you haven't found that church that's sound and biblical and everything. Go to the one that's closest to you, whatever. You know, we talk about exclusive psalmody on this program. It might be hymn singing. And look, what do I do if I go to hymn singing church? Haven't gone to one in a long time now. But if they sing hymns, I just don't sing. So, instruments are another issue. People say, actually some people say that's the elder's problem and that's the elder's responsibility. But the worshiper can sing without, violating the conscience and things like that without breaking God's law. Find the best church you can find. It might be temporary, it might not be a great church. It might be slightly, as long as the gospel is preached and it's actually a church, it might be slightly weak in a lot of places. Go there until you, and then eventually, don't stay there forever. You know, maybe move to a sound biblical teaching church. You know, maybe you have to move an hour away, maybe you have to change job. So important for you, so important for your family, especially if you're married or something like that. If you can't do that, just go to the best one you can find. Okay? There's no excuses. That is what Sola Scriptura is, okay, by the way.
We allow people to be able to hear this message of Christ. And so a lot of the times that he's speaking specifically, he's encouraging people to do so in an orderly fashion. So when it comes...
An order that cannot be discerned, because clearly the clearest commandments, women are not to teach and usurp authority. But, you know, here's the order given, but it's all about order, but we don't know what the order is, and that would make God the author confusion. It's muddled at best, and you have to really... It's twisting the scriptures. It's twisting the scriptures to make it fit your... You know, a burning in your bosom or whatever. I don't doubt the woman's sincerity. I don't know anything about her except for the arguments that she's making here in this this video with this guy, Justin Koob. Cole, is it? Yeah. That was the guy who did the we did on the last program last Saturday. And look, if you find... I kind of want to focus more and more on this because more and more theology is coming from blogging, I think. Sadly, it's not coming from people actually theologians, because anybody, unfortunately, can set up a YouTube channel and it can be varying degrees of strength. So if you've got, you can find stuff, vloggers, YouTubers, whatever, and I'm not going to be covering everything, but I think big issues... This one burdens my heart because it's affecting a lot of churches, and it's more of a sign of a church that's apostatizing as opposed to being the major issue. I'm not saying it's not a major issue. It is. If a church allowed female elders in the denomination, I would leave. That church has officially rejected the authority of God's word. I can't have any confidence. Now, I said I don't doubt her sincerity, yeah, but I can't have any confidence that she sees God's word as her authority. In that sense, I don't believe her. Okay? She can't. It's something as clear as this is rejected.
To one of the other ones you mentioned earlier, which is the husband of one wife.
Yes. Clearly that's male language.
I would say that for sure. But the wording there is...
It's male language because it's talking about men. And there was not one single example of... And we'll get into the old Miriam and Deborah and Huldah at the end of the program if we get time. Because from what I remember, she doesn't mention them at all. They're typical arguments that are made, even though they're referring to prophetesses in office that doesn't even continue anymore, but it wasn't a governmental office, shall we say. It doesn't continue it anymore anyway, because God is no longer speaking to his people in that way. But yeah, it's speaking in male language. How else is this supposed to speak about men, but in male language? It's not an argument, but I digress.
A one woman man. So, in other words, the emphasis is placed on how many spouses that you have. He is emphasizing.
He's also emphasizing the sex of that spouse. And it's true. It's a one woman man. That's what the Greek literally says. Because of polygamy and talk about faithfulness and things like that. If, you know, you don't have to be married, but if you are married, marry to one woman, not several women. That was the whole point of the passage. Like, if you look at the word, which is root, get it in front of me here, guna, that's how you pronounce it. And this root, or derivative, I'm not great at Greek, to be honest. I need to, I'm only really starting a little bit, baby steps and a lot of things, so I would not be the guy to go to Greek. But in Strong's New Testament 1:135, this word that is used in talking of a one woman man in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It doesn't always mean a wife. It can mean a wife, and a wife is not about it depends on the context, basically. It can mean a woman of any age, married, unmarried, widow. So it can mean a woman, right? Literally means one woman, man. So it depends on the context. Matthew 1:20, it says, "Mary, thy wife," is that word used. But it's also used in another way in Matthew 9:20, for example, "And behold, a woman," not a wife, "a woman," which was the same Greek word, but again, context. You see, this is, if you speak more than one language, this isn't a big issue, because you're going to go, you know, words are different semantic ranges and things like that. When you go from one language into another, it's difficult. It's not a case of, hey, here, I have a dictionary, and this is the word, and wow, we got this translation wrong, because there's more than looking up a dictionary. Otherwise, no one would have to learn the language. All you'd have to do is look up blueletterbible.org, and you can do your own translation. Obviously, it's not as easy as that. I'll give you an example. I was speaking Italian in Italy for 3 years, and I can speak it. I'm decent enough. I'm probably maybe intermediate level Italian. Can hold a conversation pretty okay. And I would not be too comfortable. If I did any translation from Italian into English, it's probably the only thing I'd be able to do, I would make tons of mistakes. Okay? With or without a dictionary in front of me. But I digress. Okay, so that's what I'm saying. If people want to say, it should be translated this way every single time. No, it depends on the context, and that happens in English too, by the way. Different words. For example, the phrasal verb work out, that can have three different meanings. It can mean to calculate something on a calculator, it can mean hope things go well, I hope it works out for you, or it can also mean go to the gym and work out. So, I hope that is a brief explanation of how things... Anyway, one woman man is... 1 Timothy chapter 3, when it talks about the husband of one wife. Nothing wrong with either translation, really.
That you belong to someone and that you are faithful. Mm. Actually, the emphasis really is on how you are relating to the person that you are espoused to.
And there's a level of truth to this, but... it needs to be a woman, so it can't, and you have to be a husband. The word, they could have made it neutral if they wanted to, but husband of one wife is pretty clear. And you can't get around that by, let's go to the deeper meaning. No, that's what it says.
It's not about the gender, per se, of the leader. But it's about faithfulness.
Something I've always thought about that text, if it wasn't the faithfulness emphasis in that text, and it really was the husband of one wife, then there really isn't any grounds for single pastors.
Correct.
Who are married.
This is so... I was going to use another word. Silly. I'll use the watered down word. Anyway, she even mentions in Greek, husband of one wife... is literally one woman man. She even actually said it about a minute or 2 minutes ago in the clip. So it's not saying that you have to be married. Okay. First Corinthians chapter 7 verse 8. Paul is not married. Now people debate whether he's married before or whatever. But he wasn't married, so he didn't disqualify himself. Okay? We have to compare scripture with scripture, but in the context, there's nothing. Forces in the Greek literally says one woman man. Some people do expound it like that you have to marry. Seriously, it is one of the ones out there, but I'm not aware of many people who hold that. I remember years ago reading that passage look, if that's what it says, that's what we're supposed to follow. But it doesn't help you to kind of go, you know, if you take it too literally, you're going to come up with this interpretation. Yeah, but that's a far better interpretation, a million miles much better interpretation than saying, hey, you know, the gender mentions, that doesn't matter at all. You know, wife, it could be anything. Yeah. Okay, then, even though there's not a single example anywhere in the scriptures of a woman leading the church. And if you look in Isaiah chapter 3, it talks about women leading and also children as well. And in Isaiah chapter 3, the kind of judgment passage upon Israel, talks about children and women ruling over you as a sign of judgment. Now, you might say, well, that's not literal women and that's not literal children. You know, it's children maturity and, yeah, but people having feminine-like characteristics in leadership doesn't help the argument that women can lead. You don't have any positive examples. Deborah, in the Old Testament, was a judge in the state. Okay? She was judicial. She was a magistrate. So wasn't in the congregation. She wasn't an elder of the congregation. Huldah and Miriam were prophetesses. There was also prophetesses in the book of Acts as well, by the way. So they were revealers of divine truth. That office is finished. But the office of elder was already there. They they rule the church. There's not a shred of evidence that anywhere indicates that a woman is qualified or is, and it goes against plain texts that says, I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp your authority. So not only is there no positive examples, there's a clear stipulation to say, no, you can't. It's not that men are better than women. This has nothing to do with it. It's not about equality. There's a difference. Men and women are different. Sit down, okay? Relax. Men and women are different. We're just different. We've got different strengths. We've got different weaknesses. And whatever the case, God says it, we should be happy with that. That's kind of where we should be with things. We can come up with, we are different, by the way. And there's things that we can do differently. That if we were exactly the same, we wouldn't make a very good team. If myself and my wife were exactly the same, we wouldn't be able to help each other. My wife helps me in places where I'm weak, and vice versa. I hope I do, at least. So you know, and that's one area that people make massive mistakes when they're picking their spouse. Now, you should be similar, you should both love the Lord and all this, but you're not looking for a mirror image. You know, guys, you shouldn't be looking for a wife who wants to play computer games all day. You know, grow up and hopefully she will she draw you closer to Christ? You know, and when I was courting my wife, I was like, yeah, she does. She, you know, I want to be a more godly man when I'm around her. There was no doubt about it. So if the answer is an affirmative yes, then you know it's the right person. Okay? I know I'm getting off track here. So let's go back to the clip.
Because they are the husband of zero wives,
right,
which doesn't fit the strict reading of that text.
Right. Or if we're going to be literal, because he goes on to say that you should not have disobedient children, so you shouldn't be in pastoral ministry if you don't have kids.
If you have children, the whole point of it is, and just read it yourself, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, or First Timothy chapter 3. The whole point of it is, if you are married, and also Titus chapter 1, and you have children, and it shows that you have no... You've demonstrated in your own family you cannot govern your own house. How can you govern the church of God? That's the whole point. But no, it does not say that you have to be married. And that is not taking a kind of an allegorized view of can I trust it and all this kind of stuff.
But then if your kids go astray, you're no longer qualified to be an elder or a pastor.
So no single men.
Right.
No single men without, or no married men without children.
Right.
And no married men with disobedient children.
Right.
If we're taking it to that level.
If we're going to literal, but people would all say, no. What he means is that you are investing in your kids' lives and the spiritual welfare of your children. You can't control their choices. Or what he means is...
This is a load of red herrings and... should be just treated like that and ignored, honestly. Not only does she have no confidence in reading the scriptures and comparing scripture to scripture and the spirit, no confidence in the scriptures whatsoever, but also reading things into the scriptures that are just not there. Okay? It's talking about those in your household. It's not talking about somebody who leaves your household, which is not in your authority anymore, and goes astray. Actually, that isn't even mentioned here, okay? It's a big red flag to somebody going to the ministry, and their children are let do whatever they want. That means there's no discipline in that house, and that means that person has no business governing in the Church of God, okay?
And yes, as soon as we go there, I'm right with you. Because there are principles in this letter that Paul is writing that he's saying, here's the characteristics of what an elder should be. Here's the qualities of the...
Characteristics? One of them is male.
The kind of person that should be shepherding the people of God. Because I want them to be someone who knows the intimate faithfulness to one person, not many. Here's the person, and we even talk about, you know, we didn't touch on this, but... people who are widowed and have a second spouse, or people that are divorced not due to something that they experienced, or we could go, the list could go on and on.
Yeah, if you took this passage out of the Bible, slightly torture it a little bit, and then ignore the rest of Scripture, you might maybe have a case then. But this is the annoying thing about all this. They do not, and a lot of different groups do this, they take their favorite passage, they cherry-pick parts that they want to focus on and say, well, you can't be too literal about that, and then ignore the rest of Scripture.
But I don't believe we want to go there. Where we want to go is understanding the core principles of what God is teaching in His Word.
So is it fair to summarize kind of maybe the overarching argument of if we approach those texts in a hyper-literal context... there's a lot of problems that come from that, the ones that we just mentioned. Therefore, maybe a hyper-literal interpretation of that text isn't the best translation. And
right.
Let's instead talk about what that could be.
I think we all know that...
Okay, translation... interpretation is not the same as translation, but I digress.
When you're translating from one language to the next, if you were to translate me in a public context, you wouldn't use exact literal translation because there would be things that would be missed, you know? Like if we were saying to someone, you're pulling my leg, or if you're saying any other idiom, you would not want to translate these things literally. When we go to the...
Where are the idioms here? Where are the turn of phrases here? We don't use that many idioms in English. There's a few of them, like, you know, we say this expression all the time, okay? When it's not literally all the time, it's determined by the context. But what example, where, it's like just going to go, well, you know, it's different in that context and this context, and we have idioms in that language. Yeah, but give me an example. Actually, a lot of idioms today, for example, if you went to different countries, are exactly the same. So you have to give an example. Are they idioms that are completely different or idioms that are the same? And anyway, where are the idioms? One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subject with all gravity. Anyway.
Context of the Bible, and we start to say things to people, well, it needs to be literal and it needs to be read this way. We're discounting the entire world in the first century, for example, in the New Testament, mm-hmm. that we don't live in, that we don't live and breathe that world. So I think it's really important that we factor in.
Don't live and breathe that world, so we can't discover what the Bible teaches? Is that what? Just adding confusion.
These other pieces.
Absolutely. So in closing, what would you say to someone who's sat through, and by the way, thank you for sitting through and watching this video, give the video a thumbs up even if you don't agree, or give it a thumbs down if you actually disagree. I don't mind, it's fine. But what would you say to someone who's heard your story, very patiently listened to that, they've heard even some of your maybe handlings with the scriptures, and they still fall on the opposite side of you and say, you know what, I'm just not convinced, and I still don't think that this is something that women ought to do. What would you say to that person?
Well, first of all, I am trusting that we're engaging with each other with mutual trust and respect, and that we believe that God is working in your life and in mine. So I think that
I don't have to presume that, because if I see somebody disobeying clear commandments, no, we shouldn't presume anything. And if somebody's completely, is living a homosexual lifestyle, is an adulteress, is claiming an authority, which Paul explicitly says, I suffer not a woman to teach, end of story, then I know, I don't think, I don't wonder, I don't have vague notions about first century context and all that, I know that you're not following the scriptures. End of story. And I should not respect that.
That's a good starting point for the people in your life, too. When you meet other people that are called to pastoral ministry or that are women who are pastors, that we just start off with this point of respect. And I would just say on any point that we just keep searching, that we keep going further. The worst thing I think that we can have is a mind that's set in stone.
Like the first, 1900 years of the church, and it's how long that this interpretation has come in since the church hasn't had a clue about this, and what has been subjugating women and treating them horribly, apparently. I think we'll leave it at that. It's pretty much at the end of the program. We're at the hour mark now. So hopefully by the end of the week, I don't know what day exactly we're going to have the program out, but there should be a program just looking back at some of the stories and hopefully the major ones. Hopefully we won't leave out anything major. Hoping to talk about briefly R.C. Sproul passing. I'll have a brother in the Lord on the program, Lord willing, and he's told me he's read one of his books, so hopefully he'll be able to get just. Yeah. We won't be talking about it very much, because there'll be a lot of topics we'll be talking about. I've been trying to get into R.C. Sproul, actually, after I heard about his passing, listening to some of his stuff. Actually, weeks before I even knew he was really, really sick, and then I saw that he passed away, I had already ordered his book on faith alone, because I was studying about that issue a lot. And then, I don't know, just if you have any topics you want to make sure that we cover on that show, looking back at 2017, send it to miguelofilms@gmail.com with the link. And it's going to be a bit of a mixture of everything. I haven't done a show like this ever in the last since Miguel Radio started. Like, this is episode 298, nearly 300 shows now. That's wow. Hard to believe. Please keep us in your prayers. Hopefully that will go well. Next week, or soon, I have a lot of work to get done on Bethel Church in Redding, California. If you are interested on that and the charismatic movement, go to MiguelRadio.com and type in Bethel or Bill Johnson or something like that. It's an important issue because, unfortunately, they've been seen as being the quote-unquote acceptable wing of the New Apostolic Reformation. And as John MacArthur rightly pointed out, it's not new, it's not apostolic, and it's not a reformation, a lot like grape nuts. Anyway, I can't think of anything else. keep us in your prayers, and see you for the last show. Probably up. This one's going to be a bit different. I normally do Tuesday, Saturday, but I'm not going to have put it, I'm going to try not to put it up Saturday. I'm going to try to put it up Friday just to be able to relax a little bit over the weekend. I'm back to work actually next week on Tuesday. So going to try and going to try to keep the shows as regular as possible. Might be taking one of the shows off in the new year. What shows would you like me to cover in the new year? And I think sometimes people might be afraid to approach me with ideas and stuff like that. Sometimes I don't want to cover them. Not because don't want to is probably the wrong word. I want to cover a lot of the things that people send me. I don't know enough about some of the people. And so I don't want to be talking out of ignorance. What I try to do is, if I'm covering a topic like Bethel or whatever, I've got about a stack of, I don't know, 5 books in front of me from Bethel, written by Bethel authors or Bill Johnson, who's the lead pastor there or whatever. I want to have their own writings. I don't want to just have sound bites. I don't want to just have, oh, a slip of the tongue here or something that could be passed off as a slip of the tongue. I want their own printed words. Here's what they actually teach, believe. There's nothing like a printed book that's been edited, read over, and given endorsements by other people. I prefer that. It takes a little bit longer. If you'd like to support that kind of thing, because I try, like, if I cover people on the show, I try to have read their books, I try to understand where they're coming from to the best of my ability. Go to the website, MiguelRadio.com, if you want to support that, because just the materials and all that kind of thing. It's been Paul Flynn. Thank you all for tuning in.